There's a lot of tremendous advantages to being a Christian in our day and our land. And VBS is one of them. Being able to be part of a great church like this is another one. Being a chance to, having a chance to come meet together and worship God with great music, great musicians, great sound systems, and safety, not having to worry about somebody breaking down the doors or anything. Those are just some of the great privileges that we have as being a Christian in our culture, in our day. But you know what? There's some trade-offs. There's a question that comes to mind. Sometimes I get concerned about modern-day Christianity in our land. There's three things, in fact, this week that I was thinking about quite a bit that get me concerned a bit. And, you know, just for me personally, just to make sure that I don't get caught up in the tide, and then for us as a church to make sure we don't as well. Three of those concerns that come to mind include kind of a relative morality. You can follow along in that handout that's in the bulletin if you'd like to. Do you know what I mean about relative morality? Now, I don't mean your cousins that you're kind of embarrassed about, or your parents, whatever. If you're talking to my kids, they might tell you that. What I'm talking about is the idea that, you know, sometimes maybe we lose the standard that we measure everything else by. Now, I can tell some of you are still saying, yeah, I think I know what he means, but I'm not sure. Let's be tangible about this. See, the whole idea of relative morality basically says, I'm okay because I'm not as bad as that person. Basically, the Pharisee and the publican. Thank you, God, that I'm not as bad as that nasty old publican over there. Not Republican, that publican. It's a whole different situation. See, there's a fascinating dynamic that one of my teachers at Moody opened my eyes to one time, and I remember thinking about this over the last 100 years or however long it's been, and that as the world progresses in sin, sometimes Christians kind of progress the same way, just at a safe distance. Let me throw that at you again. Sometimes when the world progresses in sin and immorality, sometimes Christians kind of follow along at a safe distance. Let's put some feet to that. What about when you're in the car, when you're driving? How do you discern how far that speedometer should go? Is it those cute little white signs on the side of the road? Or what's the other standard answer? Kind of keeping up with the flow of the traffic, maybe? So if the flow of the traffic is doing 30, you're doing 30, and you may not be able to handle anything different than that. But if the speed limit says 55 and the flow of the traffic is doing 60, are you sticking to 54.4 on the speedometer? Or are you going up to that flow of traffic? Now, that may not be that big a deal, but when the flow of traffic is doing 80, what are you doing? Now, think about that dynamic again, that relative morality, because we can tend, if we're not careful, to feel comfortable doing a little bit more than the speed limit, but we're not doing as bad as those people that are whizzing by in the left lane. So if we're only doing 20 miles an hour above the limit, we can excuse ourselves because we're not going 30 above the limit. Do you get the idea of what I'm saying? Now, I'm not going to have a hidden camera on the parking lot as people are leaving, clocking you, so don't worry too much. I just want to get an example that I know everybody can relate to. How about another one here? When you're evaluating a movie to go see, maybe with your kids, or I'll let the kids go see, what's the standard that you use? How do you figure out if that's a good movie that you want the kids to go seeing, or you want yourself to go see? Do you find out about it? What the plot is, what the message is, what the methods are that they're communicating that message, the good parts, the bad parts, etc. Or do you go by the rating system? Now, if I'm talking relative morality, you might think the rating system, well, that's an objective standard. That's what you want us to do. Even the secular people are saying what now passes for a PG-13 20 years ago used to be an R. And what now is an R used to be an X 10, 20, 30 years ago. So what I want us to think about, I just want us to be consciously aware of where our morality is. There's a graphic, if we can pull it up on the screen. Again, that comment, if it hasn't already been up there, about if we're not careful, when the world progresses in immorality, not that one. Did we already go through the other slides and I didn't see with the graph? If not, don't worry about this one. Just the idea that as the world progresses in immorality, sometimes we can follow along at a safe distance. And just to put that as a graphic thing for all of you that like kind of like charts and graphs and things, you might put this as where the world is progressing, and on the next slide you see us as the church, as believers, kind of basically going along the same way, but again, we're not as bad as them, so we're kind of okay. Keep that in mind. That's the idea of relative morality. Also, the other part then is sometimes, you know, we wrestle with sin, but sometimes we just kind of give in way too easily. You ever notice that for yourself, for people around you? You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. What do you expect? So, you know, why bother fighting? The other extreme of that is denial. On one side, people can give in all too easily. On the other side is total denial. I remember talking with somebody a while back in a Christian bookstore, and he had said that he's a Christian, so he doesn't sin, that there's no sin in his life. Now, if you're ever tempted to think that yourself, you know, just give me 30 seconds with those that live with you. And we could usually shoot that out of the water real fast, you know? If it's my kids, probably give them 5 seconds, probably. And as 1 John says, you know, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Where's the balance, though? That's what I want us to think about this morning. And you know, if you're one of those people that have like those 2-minute attention spans, and we're just kind of on that verge right now, give me about 20 seconds. Let me give you the nutshell, and then I'll wake you up in 30 minutes for when the rest of us catch up with it, okay? What I really want us to think about this morning is the seriousness of sin, and to really get a little bit of a handle on that. I'm not going to spend too long on that, just kind of a little bit as part of the introduction, but just a little bit of how serious sin really is in our lives. But the biggest thing, though, the title of the message is Assisted Holy Living. Some of you might be familiar with that term, assisted living. And it's a great, I think, relatively new offering within the geriatric communities. For those people that, you know, may not be able to fully function on their own in their own apartment, their own homes, but they're not necessarily ready for the nursing home yet. So there's that middle ground that, you know, there's the little bit of help they need here and there. They can get that help and they can still have some dignity and some independence and some ability to run their own lives for a bit. When we talk about assisted holy living, I want us to think that same way for a bit. Now, first part I said, we want to talk a little bit about the seriousness of sin and the gravity of the situation. But on the other side of that, and this might be an eye-opener for a lot of us. See, for a lot of us might have been raised up in legalistic systems where, you know, you just grin and bear it, and as much as you can, you make sure there's nothing in your life that's going to displease God. But it's all in your own strength. And, you know, whenever we do that in our own strength, we don't last that long. The devil's a whole lot stronger than most of us. Sin is a whole lot stronger than most of us as well. What I want us to think about this morning, just a little bit, is the idea that God really wants to help us live for Him. That might be an amazing concept for many of us, especially if you were raised in a legalistic kind of society or a system, a church system. And you might think that, you know, I've got to measure up to these rules. I've got to do this. It's all up to me. You know, God did His part. Now He's told me what to do. I just got to go out and do it. I want us to think very briefly again, just as part of the introduction, because, you know, sin is not that rare a topic for us. But I want us to think briefly about the idea of sin. And this is not on the slides or in the notes, so just stay with me for a second. When we think about the word sin, what comes to mind? I mean, let's be honest. You don't have to say it out loud, but just think for a second, let your mind go. And depending, you know, on how much we've conditioned ourselves, how churched we are, but I think if you polled people in our land, in our country, the average person would define sin as all that really fun stuff we'd love to do if we thought we could get away with. You know what I mean? Now, maybe you've read scripture enough where you don't operate under that kind of a system or that kind of a thought. But there's a ton of people that really just think God threw a whole bunch of rules at us and a whole bunch of boxes and confines so that we don't really enjoy life at all. I can't tell you how much that could not be further from the truth. The nature of sin, the real problem with sin, is that it keeps us from enjoying the life that God has for us. It's a life worth living, and it's a life full of joy, purpose, and meaning. And sin gets in the way of that. Now, the real definition of sin, essentially, is anything contrary to God's character. You know, it's doing the things we're not supposed to do, and it's not doing the things we are supposed to do. Now, if you've spent any time with me, I would hope this is pretty clear, that I gave up on legalism a long, long time ago. So, you know, all the things about all the rules and regulations that sometimes we hear that churches will imply, and whether it's a certain translation or you can't play this kind of game, you can't do this or you can't do that. And sometimes I wonder that we have all those rules so that we really don't deal with the real important stuff. So we can feel like we're doing something in the process. Now, I'm sure I haven't told you anything you haven't heard 4 million times before. But here's the part that was kind of an eye-opener for me. And if I could ask you to open up your bulletin, there's an article in there. The title is You Can Do It. You don't have to read that whole thing now, but there are some verses on there I just want us to think briefly about. See, the real danger of sin, a lot of us think of sin as an action. Maybe we make a mistake or a bad choice, or we ask somebody to forgive us, and then we want to move on with life. Now, to a certain degree, that's kind of good and understandable. The Bible tells us that if we forgive, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, he'll forgive us, and he wants us to move on with life. But the Bible also clearly shows that even though we may be forgiven, the consequences still remain. It's kind of a crude analogy, but God may forgive a murderer, but the victim still has some consequences to deal with. See, when the Bible talks about sin, it shows that it almost takes on a life of its own. And it seeks to take up residence in our lives and actually even take control over us. Do you ever think of that? Because a lot of us, when we think about sin, it's something, it's a blip on the screen of our life. Maybe it's a short one, hopefully a short one, and then we get back on track. If I could ask you to focus there on, and we'll dig much deeper into this in just a little bit here, but in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13, in the bulletin there, you can see. And I just want to make sure that you see those in the bulletin, so hopefully you can deal with those as an encouragement to memorize those verses that are in there. That's why I'm focusing on there rather than opening your Bible to do it. Verse 12 of Psalm 19, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servants also from willful sins," in the NIV. Here's the part that's really fascinating for me. "May they not rule over me." "Keep your servants also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." Then the other verse there is 1 Peter 2:11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now, we're not talking about good and evil. We're not talking about Satan and Christ working and, you know, like the good angel, bad angel kind of things on the shoulders that they do in the cartoons. We're talking about, and these are just two verses. We'll do some more in the message, and then you can find out more in your own personal times. But we're talking about sin that almost kind of takes on an existence of its own and seeks to run and control our lives. to keep us from the very life that God has to offer. Now again, let's think about that danger, that seriousness of sin. It's not that God doesn't want us to do things that we think are going to be fun, you know, for a couple of seconds maybe a couple of minutes. But he knows the consequences that come after that. And you know, I know we can rest in God's forgiveness. We can rest in the finished work of the cross. What I want us to think, though, if we give in too easily, if we fall into denial, if we fall into relative morality rather than learning and obeying what God has for us, you know, we might be able to get by. But you know, is there any area of your life that you set mediocrity as a goal? Is there anything at all in life that you set that as the goal, that that's what you want to achieve? I want us to think about raising the bar for ourselves. God didn't save us. God didn't die for us so that we could just exist and get from one confession to the next. God created us to soar in life, to live a life worth living, to enjoy a life of purpose, of meaning, and to be living as conquerors rather than to spend most of our prayer life asking forgiveness for the same sin that we fell into again over and over and over. Let's get into the Word. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. The message I have for us really is a pretty simple message, straight out of the Psalms. I want us to think about, again, that seriousness of sin and God's strong desire to help us overcome. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 19 gives us a perfect example of how we can encourage ourselves within that process, remembering the part that God wants to play in that role as well. In Psalm 19, the psalmist gives us the encouragement to keep our focus on God. Not on the rules, not on the regulations, you know, not can you play this game because it has cards, not can you go to this dance because of this kind of music or whatever. And you know, there's some discernment that we need to exercise at all things. But I want us to make sure, you know, when push comes to shove and you're looking in the face of temptation, you're not going to say, this looks great, but I'm not supposed to do it because Cunningham said not to do it. You know, I mean, is that going to stop any of you? And our kids as well. You know, as you grow and you face temptation, you face challenges. If the only reason you can come up with not doing something is because the pastor said that or my church said it, it's kind of shaky ground. Now, the last part I want to mention on this before I bring in the passage itself. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, kind of live at that level of relative morality. The only thing that makes a difference is when we bring in a picture of who God is. See, my sin isn't that bad when I look at my neighbors. Mediocrity is not that bad until you really come in contact with greatness. Until we come in contact with a holy and powerful God, anything that gets in the way of that holy, powerful God just isn't that clear. What the psalmist helps us to do is to give a pattern of what to look for and how to get there. Now, we spent a lot of time in the introduction, so if you're looking at your watch, don't get scared. The next points are not 20 minutes each. What I want us to focus on real briefly is what the psalmist does and then help us to see that example and then go through that as well. First point, if you're into filling in the blanks, and you know, this might sound simple, this might sound like some leftover notes from VBS, but just to remember that God is good. Now, that word good, we throw around pretty easily. But the word good in the New Testament sense, in the Bible sense, just means inherently pure, good, holy, just kind of a whole different thing than, oh yeah, that's good. Kind of like that old commercial, for some of you may remember, from a deli owner, that's a rave. When we talk about God being good, I mean that God is inherently good. And that's what I want us to focus on briefly here. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're just going to read the first few verses at this point. And the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite authors, if I'm going to read something to help me understand the Bible, has written, God's wisdom, power, and glory are seen in his creation. Modern science would have us study natural laws and leave God out, but the psalmist looked at the marvels of heaven and earth and saw God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time dissecting every syllable of this stanza here. I don't think that's really going to help us that much. The key that I do want to focus on is this. Is what do you have in your life that vividly reminds you of God? You know, again, not the rules, not the regulations, not the legalistic parts. You know, we can all fall into that because it's kind of a comfort zone. You know, if we're in a system of do's and don'ts, you do the do's, you don't do the don'ts, and everybody's happy. You know, we're in a system based on love. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves. You can't do that with legalism. So what is there in your life that helps you remember who God is? It helps you look past all the trappings of a new carpet in the wing, all the trappings of a sound system, of a microphone that doesn't work or whatever. Whatever it is that you can have in your life that can distract you from God. Is there something in your life that reminds you of who God is? Now, we just talked from the psalmist. He's giving you the sky, the sun, even the circuit of the sun becomes a reminder of God's faithfulness. There's, you know, the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, the second verse in there, has that idea of just even the turning of the seasons, the movement of the stars is cause to rejoice in God's faithfulness. Do you have anything in your life that you can look to that reminds you that there's a lot more to this stuff than just going to church? Just reading Bible, even though that's tremendous. It's one of our greatest ways of hearing from God. But I want to make sure that we go past all the trappings and keep our focus on God, because that's the only thing that's going to reveal sin for what it is. We need to figure out how to remember God's works. If I could ask you to turn to Psalm 145, verses 3 through 6 is a great example here. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. For the Old Testament mind, for the Hebrew mind, they would love word pictures. And they would love kind of memorial stones. And remember reading in the Old Testament, and you'll tell them, or you'll hear about them picking up a stone or putting a pillar of stones. Remember where they crossed the Jordan? There was an old movie with Joe Pesci where he, I think, was a homeless guy and wanted to study at Harvard, if I remember right. It's been so long, I can't remember the details. But what I do remember from the movie is Pesci had, or his character, had a habit of picking up a little rock or a little pebble from areas that he visited that were major happenings in his life, so that he would have these little stones of remembrance along the way. And I can't answer this question for you. Things that work for me may not do anything at all for you. But is there anything in your life that helps you remember who God is? Now let's focus on both thoughts. Let's focus on the works of God. That's what we were just talking about in that Psalm 145. But also God's nature. There's two great verses for that. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. I wish I had time to give you the whole context of this, but essentially Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the wall. They get about halfway, and opposition is coming from every point on the compass, and then it actually starts to come from within as well. And rather than giving into it, what Nehemiah responds to, he responds in prayer, first of all, and then in verse 14, we pick it up. He says, after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives and homes. But again, just that idea. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And then let's go to Exodus 34, verse 6. One of my favorite descriptions of who God is. Exodus 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Then he goes on to talk about not leaving the guilty unpunished. But I want to make sure that as we build memory stones to God, that we have a good picture of God's nature and also his competence. Just the amazing wonders of who God is and what he's able to do. And remember that that power wants to work in us and through us. Remember, God's word is good. And you know, really, all we really need to do is just read this passage. Probably things that I add to it might confuse it more than help. In verse 7, excuse me, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. I just want us to think briefly. Because when you're facing temptation, when you're on a business trip and you're alone and feeling lonely, when you're out and about at school, at a place you hang out at, and temptation is staring you in the face, Satan's lies are the same as they have always been from the garden. He'll get you to doubt God's existence, and if he can't do that, he'll get you to doubt God's character, God's power, and then finally God's word. That passage we've just read tells you all the benefits, all the characteristics, or just some of them actually, of God's word. And I just want us to make sure that we realize that God's word is reliable and that God's standards are worthy. They're not written to harm us. They're not written to get in the way of our joy, of our life, but they're written to give us a full life of meaning and purpose. And as we read through, especially read through the Proverbs, they'll give us an idea of what's on the other side of that temptation as well. So as I encourage us to remember that God is good, remember that God's word is good, this is the one that I really want us to focus on this morning, is to remember that God is on our side. Now, for some of us, that could be the first time you've ever really heard that kind of message. Sin is serious. It's deadly, actually, if we allow it to grow in our lives. But God created us. God knows who we are. God knows that on our own, in our own weakness, we cannot measure up to the standard of purity that exists. Now, it's not that God said it. It's just that is who God is. God is holy. God is pure. And God demands full obedience. Now, the good news, the whole good news of the cross, is that God knew that we could not do that in our own strength to live that way. And that all we have to do is ask for his forgiveness, to admit our sin, ask for his forgiveness, and then accept the work that Christ did on our part, on our behalf. Now, there may be some people here today that just heard that message for the first time. But there's some of us that made that decision 5 years ago, 30 years ago, 60 years ago. But then we forgot the basics of the gospel. You know, like, Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and we are weak and he is strong. And then we're in the church for a while, we get positions of leadership, and then we say, well, you know, I am strong, I'm getting stronger and stronger, and I can do this on my own. So rather than walking by faith at that point, we start walking by the law. We start walking in our own power. That's what I want us to get a hold of this morning, is to make sure that we're not living the Christian life without Christ. Back into Psalm 19, verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. As we remember that God is on our side, the first thing that we need to do, for some of us this is hard, is we need to admit our sin. Now, for some of us, if we're not in a habit of reading the Bible on a regular basis, we may not even know that things that we're doing are wrong. We may have no clue that things that we've done have hurt somebody else. Now, some of you know, probably all of you by now, that I was born and raised in a city that's known for producing some of the most sensitive and caring people on the planet. For you newcomers, I was born and raised in New York City and lived in the Bronx and actually had the great fortune of becoming a Yankee fan too. So along all of those things combined together, I was born and raised in a culture that was capable of offending somebody without even knowing it. And then I was put on a missions team, and it was great. We had a team covenant that we all had to agree and sign to. And one of the items, and I love the wording, I don't know who came up with this, if it was a team effort or somebody suggested it, but one of the items in our team covenant was if everybody else on the team agreed that there was a problem, you had to admit, you got to stay with me on this, you had to admit at least the possibility that a problem might exist. Now, I mean, could it be worded any easier than that? You know? So I don't know if I was the one they were doing that for or not. If in your heart, in your spirit, God is telling you there's a problem, we need to be ready to at least admit the possibility a problem might exist. And we need to admit our sin. We need to ask God to show us our sin so that we even know what to ask forgiveness for and that we even know who we need to go to and apologize to and ask forgiveness from them as well. I love that verse, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. See, all of us, no matter if we were born and raised in the most callous or the most sensitive culture, all of us are capable of sinning without even knowing about it, without even realizing that we've done that. But then there's a whole other category that most of us fall into, probably more often than we'd like to admit. After we admit our sin, the next part that we need to do, this may be equally hard for a lot of us, is to ask for help. Verse 13, keep your servants also from willful sins. Some of your translations might say presumptuous sins, as I've read already. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. If I ask God to help me help me to realize the sins that I've done by accident, and I'm asking him to keep me from that self-destruct button that all of us can have, and that we can all lean on much too easily if we're not careful, then I can be perfect and innocent, blameless. But we can only do that in God's strength. Otherwise, pride creeps in all too quickly. How are you doing with asking for help? See, I love being an American. I love all of the great riches, wealth, and glories that we have at our disposal in our land. And in a week, we're probably going to see 18 faces that are still recovering from missing all of that stuff, even for just a week, as they come back from Mexico. But one of the hardest things about being an American is asking for help. You know, we have our national bird as the bald eagle. But for most of us, our national symbol is that Marlboro man riding out in the wilderness on the horse, just he and his horse, taking on whatever comes out. You know, we all love those Western movies. And it's all that one guy that's able to take the battle. It's that one guy that's able to rescue the damsel in distress. And it's that one lone hero that can do it on his own. Do you fall into that trap of living the Christian life on your own? Can you handle the reality of asking God for help? Now, in that bulletin, that's why I wanted to make sure I had you pick that up, for those of you who are compliant, that actually picked it up and read those verses. There's an article in there about the great wonders of Scripture memorization. And those verses that are listed in there are designed to help us call on God, to help us to live for Him. Remember, God is on our side. As we realize our need for assisted holy living, let's remember that God gives us His creation as a vivid reminder of His power. In a few months, keep an eye on the bulletin. I'm not sure when it's going to be announced or the exact dates. But in a few months, we're going to host a seminar, probably offsite, for the intelligent design kind of perspective of creationism, and give you some solid facts and some solid data to go with what you know in your heart is true. So keep an eye out for that. But also, in the same time, as we go out and enjoy creation, use that as a sign or one kind of signpost that points us to God. Use His Word and treasure God's Word in your hearts. His family, just us. As we encourage one another, as we pray for one another, as we build up one another, we can all help each other stay focused and stay firm and strong in God. And then lastly, His Spirit. You know that famous verse, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Those are some of the resources that we have at our disposal as God longs to assist us as we live for Him. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this opportunity to love You, to serve You, and to look into Your Word, and to look into Your standards. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the life that You have for us, but I thank You even more that You haven't just thrown statutes at us, but that You long to help us to reach there. Father, we commit all of this to You in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Singing a song called I Give You My Heart. As we allow that.